Let's read again the doxology from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. We're going to be talking about verses 13 and 14 today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's ask God for his blessing. Our gracious God and our Father, we give thanks to you for your word and for the power and glory of the word, for the revelation of yourself and of your work of salvation in it, and for the Holy Spirit who has given to us eyes to see and ears to hear. May we hear tonight and bless your name. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So we come here in this third lesson on the doxology of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 to the third part of that doxology, in which he blesses the Holy Spirit for the blessings which the Holy Spirit gives to us. In the first part, verses 3 to 6, he blessed the Father for his blessings to us. And we saw that those blessings have to do especially with the past. He has predestined us and chosen us in Christ. He has, in the second part of this doxology, blessed the Beloved, the Son of God. And in that part of the doxology, he focuses especially on the gifts of Christ to us in the present. And now we come to the part of the doxology, which is a blessing of the Holy Spirit for the blessings he gives to us. And those blessings have to do particularly with the future. There are four things that we want to talk about, at least briefly, in these two verses, verses 13 and 14. That is, those things are, first, those to whom the blessing came. In the second place, he from whom the blessing comes. Then the blessings themselves, and finally the purpose of those blessings. Now, we consider, first of all, those to whom the blessings came, because the apostle has some specific words to say about the objects of the blessing, which he has not said before, actually, in this doxology. So we want to pay particular attention to those descriptions of those to whom the blessing comes this afternoon. Before we get there, however, we should notice, first of all, the change in the pronouns. In verses 3 to 12, the apostle has spoken in the first person plural. He has spoken of we and us in those verses. And he means by that we and us himself, of course, and especially the Jewish believers who were the first to trust in Christ. As he says in verse 12, we who first trusted in Christ. But here in verse 13, he switches to the second person plural, in whom you also trusted. And from here on in the epistle, his focus is on that you, which is addressed particularly to the Gentile believers. It's not that the Gentile believers are excluded from the blessings of the first part of the doxology, or that the Jews have nothing to do with the second part or the third part and the rest of the epistle, but the apostle is focusing especially on the Gentile believers. And so, as we saw in chapter 2, he talks particularly to them. You were called, he says, uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. So he's changing his focus here, and he's talking directly now to these Gentile believers. That's the first thing that we should notice here. The second thing, however, is that he has some descriptions of them in these verses. He says that they trusted in him, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And then he says that they believed, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So he describes them as those who trusted and those who believed. Now, if you look at the actual translation here, you will see that the word trusted is in italics. In him you also trusted, he says, but the verb is omitted. There's a verb to be understood. And because the verb is omitted, there is some disagreement, some differences of opinion about what is to be inserted there, what's implied by that missing verb. But I think the best interpretation is that which picks up the verb from verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That's what our translation does too. In him you also trusted. However, we saw last week that word trusted in verse 12 is really the word hoped, that we who first hoped in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And therefore, it's the word hope that's also implied in verse 13. In him you also hoped after you heard the word of truth. And hope is, of course, the certainty of the promises of God. It's not that vague hope that we sometimes have when we say, I hope that this or that will take place, or that this or that will be accomplished. It's a certain hope, an assured hope that the Bible talks about. A certainty in the promises of God. It has reference to the future, and this is why I said at the beginning that the blessings here are particularly focused on the future. He's already in this word hoped, focusing our attention on the future and our certainty of the fulfillment of the promises of God. And of course, that hope includes also the strong desire that those promises of God be fulfilled. So there's both the certainty of the promises and the longing for the fulfillment of the promises contained in that word hoped. In whom, he says, you also hoped. But he also then, notice, talks about the means of that hope. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, how did they come to hope in Christ? They came to hope in Christ because they heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. And the gospel of salvation is, of course, that word which the Apostle Paul had preached to them when he was among them, and that word about which he is also writing to them now in this epistle. That gospel of salvation is the word of truth, the apostle says, not the apostle's opinions, though they were his opinions that he expressed to them, but the word of truth, the word which came from God himself, was given to the apostle Paul, committed to the apostle Paul, that mystery of the gospel about which the apostle talks about, talks in chapter 3 especially. And this is something that Paul does often in his epistles, isn't it? As he's talking about the work of God, as he's addressing the saints of God in various cities where he had done his mission work, he often refers to the gospel which was preached to them. This is a continual theme with the Apostle Paul. He goes back again and again and again to this idea of the gospel. In most detailed fashion, of course, in Romans chapter 10, where he talks at length about the necessity of hearing the gospel, of hearing the voice of Christ, of hearing the preachers whom Christ has commissioned to preach the gospel, and so on. So this was the means by which that hope was created. This hope did not exist in them because they put forth effort to believe in the gospel or to hope in the gospel, but they received the gospel of salvation because the power of the gospel was working in them and because the Holy Spirit was present with that power of the gospel to make it effective, to create hope in them. They trusted, or they hoped, after they heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. So that's the first description, then, that the apostle gives of these saints, that they hoped in Christ. But he also describes them as those who believed, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I think we may say hope is one aspect of faith. Faith pertains in part to the future. We believe the promises of God, and thus Abraham believed the promises of God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But faith also is that present trust that we have in Christ, that confidence that he is with us, that he is ours, that we presently have him and his blessings as our own, that he has indeed already forgiven our sins and given us new life. So faith is broader in its meaning than hope. Hope directs toward the future. Faith is both for the present and the future. And it is, of course, the assurance that Christ is ours now, at this time, in this place, because he has come to us by his Spirit. So they are those who hoped and those who believed. And that believing then brings us to the next part. He says, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we consider next from whom the blessings we are talking about here come. And of course, the blessings come, as he says, from the Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, the third person of the Trinity in this Trinitarian doxology. And the Greek here, in that Holy Spirit, that phrase Holy Spirit of promise, makes the word holy very emphatic. If you were to translate the Greek literally, it would be the Spirit of promise, the Holy One. The adjective comes after, at the end of everything else. The Spirit of promise, the Holy One. And I think what the apostle is doing there is he's taking us back to the very beginning of this doxology, where he says that the Holy Spirit, or that God, has chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So there's great emphasis on the idea that this Holy Spirit, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He could have called him the Spirit of adoption. He could have called him the Spirit of wisdom. He could have called him the Spirit of Christ, but he chooses to call him the Spirit of promise, the Holy One. And that is to suggest, I think, the sanctifying power of that Holy Spirit in us. We have become saints by his work. But the particular thing that we want to focus on here is, of course, that he is called the Spirit of promise. He is the Spirit of promise. And there are, I think, two interpretations of that phrase in the commentators. Some say that what this means is that the Holy Spirit gives faith in the promise. He calls our attention to the promises, and he directs our faith to those promises. He turns our attention and fixes our faith on the glorious future that God has given. And that fits well into the context here, of course. But I think that what Paul really means here is that this is the Holy Spirit who was promised, or the promised Holy Spirit, not this Holy Spirit who gives or confirms faith in the promise, but the Holy Spirit who was promised and has now been given. So what Paul is saying here, he is the Holy Spirit of promise, but you have him. You were sealed with this Holy Spirit of promise. You heard the promises of the Holy Spirit in the past, but now that promise has been fulfilled to you. And the promises to which the apostle refers are various promises found throughout the Old Testament. There are numerous promises we could refer to, but let's just pick one from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 44, verse 3, is a good example of these kinds of promises that the Lord spoke to his people. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants. And that reminds us, of course, of Joel 2. But we should also think of the promises our Lord Jesus Christ made to his apostles on the eve of his death in John 14, verse 14, 15, and 16. I will send you another comforter. And he spoke of the Holy Spirit in that context. That comforter is the Holy Spirit. So it is the fulfillment of that promise that the apostle is talking about. And notice he's saying that promise which was made to the apostles on the eve of Christ's death is now being fulfilled to the Gentiles. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the blessings come to them then from the Holy Spirit of promise, the third person of the Holy Trinity. The most important thing of this, in these two verses, is of course the blessings themselves. And there are two of them: the sealing with the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now that word sealing appears also in Ephesians 4, verse 30, in a similar kind of statement. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And of course, this is this figure of speech that the apostle uses here is derived from the common practice in those days of people sealing documents. And the purpose of the sealing was, first of all, to indicate the authenticity of the document, that it was indeed from whom it purported to be, and to protect the document or whatever from tampering by those who were not authorized to see it. We have an example of this kind of sealing not in a document, but on the tomb of the Lord Jesus. Pontius Pilate caused the tomb to be sealed, and what he meant was that there was his mark, his distinctive mark, put on the tomb. Pontius Pilate did this. The seal authenticates it as something that Pilate did. And it prevented unauthorized persons, or warned unauthorized persons, from tampering with that tomb. And it therefore protected the contents of the tomb, and the same would be true of documents, protected the content of documents from unauthorized use. And this idea of sealing then and protection carries over in this figure. I think that's the particular emphasis of the figure here. The Holy Spirit has put his mark on us, and that mark is the mark of sanctification. Everyone should be able to see that we belong to God because of our holiness. But he has, by his mark, protected us from being taken away from him or from Christ. You get this idea of sealing in Revelation chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And of course, the idea there is very obviously that this sealing protects them from the judgments of God which are about to come on the world. It is the guarantee that they will pass safely through those judgments, that God will preserve them to the end. And that's what the apostle is talking about here. He's talking about the preservation of the saints. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is, God preserves you by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power of our preservation in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first part of the blessing of the Spirit. He seals us. And by sealing us, then, we get the second part of the blessing. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. Because he preserves us, we have a sure guarantee of our inheritance. The word that the apostle uses here for guarantee is a word that is transliterated from the Hebrew. It's a word that you find in Genesis 38, verse 17, for example. Genesis 38, verse 17, this is the story of Judah and Tamar. And Judah promised Tamar a young goat from the flock in payment for her favors. And she said to him, "Will you give me a pledge?" That's the word. Will you give me a pledge till you send it? That is, will you give me some kind of guarantee that I will receive what you have promised? Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." And then in verse 20, "And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her." So this is a guarantee on Judah's part that he will make the payment that was promised. And the psalmist uses this same word in Psalm 119, verse 122, when he says, "Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me." So he asks God to be his guarantee, to be his pledge. "Be surety for your servant for good." And again, notice that there's the idea of preservation included in that. "Do not let the proud oppress me." So this is a pledge. The Holy Spirit, in becoming the seal for us, also becomes a pledge of our future inheritance, the guarantee that we will receive that inheritance. The word appears also in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, where the apostle again uses quite similar language. "Who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." You have both of the words there, the sealing and the guarantee. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, again, the word guarantee. "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." He guarantees our inheritance in the kingdom of glory. But notice that the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance in the kingdom of glory with his own person. He is the guarantee. And he is the guarantee because he has been given to us, because he dwells in our hearts. He does not give us some external, objective kind of guarantee like Judah gave to Tamar. No, he gives us himself as the guarantee of our inheritance in glory. And again, that word inheritance goes back to verse 11. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance." So notice how the Apostle Paul, as he's going through this work of the Holy Spirit, makes links back to the earlier part of the doxology. We saw how he linked back to the verse 12 with the word "hoped," implied in verse 13. We saw how he linked back also with the word "holy" when he described the Holy Spirit as the Holy One, to the holiness referred to in verse 4. And now we have another link to that idea of the inheritance, which is found in verse 11. He keeps on making these connections with the prior parts of this doxology. And of course, part of the reason for that is that he doesn't want the Gentile believers to think, well, those blessings in the first two parts of the doxology, they were for Paul and the Jews. He said "we." He didn't say "you" there. No, they received the same blessings as the rest. And Paul makes the distinction simply because he wants to focus attention on the Gentiles and the rest of the epistle and what God has done for them. He is the guarantee, therefore, of our inheritance. He makes yet a fourth connection with the preceding parts of the doxology in the rest of verse 14, until the redemption of the purchased possession. And that links back to verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. So he keeps on making these links. Now notice, however, that the word redemption here has a slightly different emphasis or connotation than it did in verse 7. In verse 7, it was a present blessing. In him we have redemption. Christ has given us redemption through his blood. He has redeemed us from the power of sin. But here, that word redemption refers to the future and to the perfection of the work of redemption brought about by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is our seal and our guarantee until the redemption of the purchased possession. Our redemption is now, but also to come in its fullness. And he calls us there the purchased possession. That's a wonderful thing. What it refers to, of course, is that we are the possession of Christ himself. Christ has purchased us with his blood. We belong to him, body and soul. I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This word also occurs in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And it's a little bit obscure in the translation, but it is there nevertheless. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And the word special there is the word that we have in Ephesians 1. A people of possession. A people who are the possession of Christ, in other words. That's what that idea is there in 1 Peter 9. You are a people possessed by Christ. Bought, paid for, and belonging to him. So this Holy Spirit is given to us then to guarantee our inheritance in the redemption of the purchased possession. Those are the two blessings then. He seals us, that is, he preserves us, and he guarantees for us, therefore, the possession of the future inheritance. And then finally, we need to consider the purpose of this blessing to the praise of his glory. That phrase, that purpose has been expressed twice before. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And now again, to the praise of his glory. God has redeemed us, saved us, chosen us, done all these things for us. And he has had in mind one great purpose throughout his whole work of doing this, the glorification of his own name. It is his purpose in salvation, above all else, to reveal his glory. The glory of his grace, as he says in verse 6, but just his glory in general, in verses 12 and 14. He reveals his glory. He makes himself known as the glorious God. And he has purposed not only that his name should be glorified, but that we especially should be the ones who reveal that glory, who speak of that glory and who praise that glory. That we should be to the praise of his glory. That we should be the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. It is the praise of his glory that belongs to us. So that's the focus of our lives, the purpose of our salvation, and the focus of our lives, praising his glory. So we have here in this doxology a very rich description of the Trinitarian work of salvation: predestination, sanctification, adoption, redemption, forgiveness of sins, abounding grace, knowledge of the mystery of his will, gathering together in one all things in Christ, the inheritance, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our redemption in the last day. And it is all the work of our glorious God. The Father is the origin of it in our election. The Beloved is the means of it in our redemption. The Holy Spirit is the applier of it through his sealing us and giving us the earnest. And so indeed, with the Apostle Paul, we bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. May God bless you with his word.